Okay, would you join me in turning to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 today. Principally, it's 7 through 15. We'll tack the last few verses on there at the end, which is the list of the apostles. We'll hit those in a little more detail next week. Let me give a word of introduction before we pray and then read the text. So the first words of our text for this morning at Mark 3:7 are Jesus withdrew. Jesus withdrew. Pulled back. And I think these words are to be understood, and this by way of catching up, I think these words are to be understood against the backdrop of rising opposition to Jesus on the part of the Jewish religious leadership in Galilee, particularly the Pharisees, as we saw 2 weeks ago in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, right before the watching and waiting Pharisees, who had long been following Jesus and his disciples, watching and waiting for him to catch him in the act of offending their religious laws and customs. And of course, he did again and again. And when Jesus healed that man with the withered hand that day, right in front of the Pharisees, knowingly, Mark reports that the Pharisees went out from the synagogue and immediately met with the political supporters of Herod to plot against Jesus how to destroy Jesus. That's where we left off 2 weeks ago, and I wasn't preaching last Sunday. So there is a rising tide of opposition against Jesus in these early months of his ministry up in Galilee, both religious and political now, but it's not yet time for the cross. It is not yet time to allow the hour of darkness to overwhelm Jesus. It's not the hour of darkness yet. And he knows that. He will not yet give himself to his enemies. The time of final confrontation still lay in the future. There's still much to do in the grand scheme of his earthly ministry. So I think we are to understand Jesus withdrawing in verse 7, the first two words of verse 7, which is a new part of Mark's gospel here, in that light. But what we will find is that even as the tide of opposition rose, so did his popularity among the general population. We'll read a bit more about the great crowds in our text and talk about that, which we'll see are not so great, the crowds, not so great. And beyond this, even as we witness what happens as Jesus confronts the many, I'm referencing the title now, we'll see Jesus strategically draw away from the crowds with his disciples, and even from among that group, he will call out from among them the few, that group called the 12, who will become the apostles. So we have the many and we have the few. So let's pray first, before we read the text, then we'll read the text, and then we'll consider this chunk under that division, the many and the few. Well, let's pray first. Father, we come to you again now asking for your help to understand your word, that you would show us the meaning of your word and help us to understand it, that you would help me to rightly divide it and to get out of the way and to point well to your Son and to guard us from error and that you would help us each to see how to apply the true meaning of your word to our lives, and that you would be glorified now in not only the delivery of the proclamation of your word, but in the moments and hours and days ahead as we might think on and ponder this text. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, Mark 3, 7 through 19 then. Let's read it. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. So first, the many, the pressing crowds, verses 7 through 12. And so again, the time of final confrontation still lay in the future. And so for the moment, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. But avoiding the rising tide of opposition for the time being did not mean that Jesus would avoid the rising tide of popularity among the general population. That's clear from the text. We just read the verses, so we don't need to read them again. So let's draw out from verses 7 through 10 the key points about this event. Verse 7, as Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the Sea of Galilee, a great crowd gathered and followed. If we recall Mark's summary type statements from earlier in his gospel, it's not hard to discern why these crowds have begun to gather around Jesus all the time. From Mark 1:28, the effect of Jesus casting out a demon in the synagogue, Mark wrote, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Just from that one event. And then a few verses later, Mark 1:32 and 34, later that first Sabbath day, that same day in Capernaum, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, probably Peter's house where Jesus was staying. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. There's another one of those instances. And then in Mark 1:39, a few verses later, another big summary statement, those many months then following, or at least a few months following, quote, And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So you can get a sense of a snowball effect. Mark chapter 1 ends with these words, "And people were coming to him from every quarter." And then a few verses later, Mark 2, verse 13, just before Jesus called Levi, or Matthew, Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So this is the way it was with Jesus. From the beginning of his ministry and snowballing, once he began to heal people and cast out demons regularly, the crowds expanded and expanded, and people came from farther and farther away. And then back to chapter 3, our text, verses 7 and 8. Mark notes the diversity of the crowd by this point. By this time, the crowds coming to see Jesus were made up of people, very likely, I mean, how could it not be, both Jews and Gentiles, from Galilee, from all around Jerusalem and Judea. Now, that's 80 miles south and thereabouts. And then from even further south, Idumea, which is 120 miles south, due south of Galilee. From east beyond the Jordan, and even 50 miles north from around Tyre and Sidon. The point? Now, there's no cars, by the way, or airplanes. The point is that the fame of Jesus is far-reaching and all-encompassing and appealing now to regions far and wide and to a diverse crowd, far beyond the Jews. Here there is a glimpse, by the way, of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, as a, quote, light for the Gentiles, Isaiah 49:6. Though most, if not almost all of these folks are coming to him for the wrong reasons. And how do we know that? Well, we know it here from verse 8, but we've already known this in Mark's gospel, and we know it from other places in the other gospels. But here in verse 8, Mark tells us why the great crowds were coming to Jesus. And he's, I think, explicit about it. Quote, "When the great crowd heard all that Jesus was doing." Now, maybe that's not super explicit, but he doesn't say that they came because of what he was saying. They're coming because of what he's doing. They were coming to him because he was a miracle worker, not because he's preaching the gospel. And this is consistent with everything we know about the crowds in Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel, and particularly in John's gospel, where the crowds walk away when Jesus gets serious about the gospel. They were coming to him because they believed rightly that he could restore their temporal life, not because by believing in him he could give them eternal life. They would use him, not love him. They would take from him and discard him, not view him as the creator and sustainer and Lord of life, coming to him and embracing him forever. They had a temporary use for him. This is a ton by weight, large crowds of wickedness and sad. And some of the proof of what I am saying is in verses 9 and 10. "And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many," Mark goes on, "so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him." So let's get this straight. Jesus had compassion on the crowds and healed and healed and healed. And then they pressed and pressed even further and harder against he and the disciples, so much so that it became dangerous, such that Jesus' concern for his group was that they would be crushed by the compassionless crowds. Selfish crowds. So he tells them to get a boat ready so that they can seemingly launch out into the water or escape to the boat in some manner or another. That's pretty much the scene, a chaotic scene. And I think we are to understand that this sort of thing was the norm around Jesus in these months and years of his ministry in the towns and cities of Galilee, and even around Jerusalem, where he would have been known increasingly later. There were certainly quieter days and nights when he would escape, and times of teaching with just the 12 and so forth, and even an instance in John where he disappears. But if we imagine that most of Jesus' time looked like him surrounded by lambs and children and rainbows and such, we'd be wrong in the main. His ministry was more filled, it seems, with chaos and crowds than with precious moments. If you catch my drift, that appears to be the case. That's what we should gather from scenes like this. Anytime he would end up walking in public, the gospel writers tell us crowds gathered. And so the crowd is a paradox. Its needs command Jesus' attention, and Jesus is fully attentive to the misery present in its numbers. But its clamor for him is not a response of faith. They're pressing him for more and more miracles, not for his message. We've seen this time and time again already, and this truth is told throughout the Gospels again. The crowds are not interested in the gospel. They're interested in the signs. And in short order, one way or another, Jesus will either offend them or he will escape them. And they will reject him and be left in their sins. Oh, it's true. One or two or 12 here or there will come out from the crowds, but not many. Not many. Are you in the crowd, the many or the few? That's the question for the morning. There was more to the crowds than people. Verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits, that is evil spirits, that is demons, whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So the image here, the situation, is that men and women whose lives were dominated by the presence of evil spirits came to him in large numbers. Well, it's an interesting phenomenon. It was all around Jesus. Mark reports, as we saw earlier, as I recounted text after text, that Jesus was constantly casting out demons. And it's hard to say what to make of this. I'm not sure whether this means that people with evil spirits flocked to Jesus at this time in history, or whether it means that there are always more people in every crowd with evil spirits, more people than we know. I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know. Like if Jesus walked through Walmart this afternoon, would there be people there today, this afternoon, falling down, you are the son, you know, demon possessed. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. Or whether there was an influx at the time of the incarnation. I don't know the answer. At any rate, Mark records the consistent response of the demons, who seem always to have to respond to Jesus when they see him. That seems to be the implication. They must. They have no choice. And that seems to be the idea. Like, there isn't like three of the ten, you know, like, you go ahead this time. You know, like, there's ten demon-possessed people, but three of them, like, it's your turn. You know, it seems to be the implication that if there's a demon present and Jesus comes through, or ten of them, they all got to go. Like, there's no choice. That seems to be the implication, I think. They fall down before him and cry out, "You are the Son of God." Now, clearly, this is, we can intuit, I think, this is not a bowing down in worship, joyful worship, worship at all, ascribing worth to God from a heart that loves him. This is not the case. And this is not a cry of confession from saving faith. This is not. These are demons, not disciples, right? So what is this response of the demons? Well, the word for them falling down before Jesus occurs 8 times in the New Testament, and each instance, except one, conveys the image of an inferior, be careful when you say this word, prostrating himself. If you mispronounce it, it's not that bad. Like when you sing that one Christmas hymn, angels, whatever. But anyways, it's an inferior prostrating himself in homage before or in deference to a superior, right? So that's the image. When Jesus walks through a crowd and demon-possessed folks, the demons, become aware of him, they must acknowledge the superior. That's the image. Demons throw themselves down before God. I think that's the idea. They seem to have no choice, as if he's demanding it. Maybe without even a word. They throw themselves down before what they have confessed so far in this gospel, to him to be the Son of God, the Holy One of God, before God himself, their creator. And then they confess who he is. In this case, they say, "You are the Son of God." Now, besides God the Father, these demons here are the only ones in Mark's gospel thus far to confess Jesus' divine sonship. The disciples haven't done it yet. They will, but not yet. And it reminds us so far of the lack of knowledge of the disciples thus far. And maybe they confess this to gain mastery over him. We had a longer discussion about this back in chapter 1, or to try to spoil his plans or whatever, you know, to out him. We don't know for sure. But their bowing before him betrays the score, and Jesus' next actions settle it. Verse 12, quote, "He strictly ordered them not to make him known." Again, it isn't the time. It's not yet time. And what Jesus says goes. He silences demons with a command, and they have no choice but to obey. We've seen this before, again, in chapter 1. Whenever hell collides with heaven, it's a no contest. The inevitable result is silence, obedience. Whenever evil appears before God, its mouth is shut and it is forced to obey. There's no give and take. "This you will speak. Here you will stop speaking. Here and no further." We can think of Job. We can think of other instances. And so the demons' mouths are stopped. And that's the end of the story. Such is the power and authority of the divine Son of God. And that's what Mark is meaning to report. Now, again, you don't want to be merely in the crowd around Jesus. You want to be amongst his disciples. In the text, we're turning now from the crowds, the many, to the disciples, even the apostles, the few. The crowds, again, are never ever characterized by belief. And Jesus is always moving away from the crowds, at least eventually. The disciples, on the other hand, they are called by Jesus and invited closer and closer to him. And they are characterized by belief, by following, by closeness. They are characterized by salvation and eventually sentness into the very mission of Christ himself. You want to be in that group. You want to be counted in that number, not the other number. So let's switch now to the second major section, the few. Jesus calls 12 closer, verses 13 through 19. Verse 13 starts this way, and he went up on the mountain. We don't know what happens at the end of that situation, by the way, whether they jump into the boat or whatever. Mark just doesn't tell us. Anyways, he goes up on a mountain. That's what the beginning of verse 13 says. You know, in the Bible, there's this thing where big things tend to happen on mountains. I don't know if you've noticed that, if you've been around the Bible for very long. When big things happen, you tend to notice they're on mountains. And I'm sure this fact wasn't lost on Mark as he recounted this detail about the calling of those disciples who would become the 12 apostles, the inner circle. There aren't any really big mountains around the Sea of Galilee, at least as I'm told. I haven't been there. But even so, Jesus goes up into the hills, apparently overlooking the sea. And even as in the Old Testament, as mountains are the sites of significant revelatory events, when God reveals himself, such as the offering of Isaac, the prayers of Moses and Elijah, the giving of the law of Moses, so it is in the ministry of Jesus. Think of Jesus' own prayer life. That's where he goes to pray. That's the site or where the transfiguration happens. Certain speeches and revelations on the Mount of Olives. Everything that happens in Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is on a mountain. At least a big hill, anyways. And of course, this event in our text, the choosing of the 12. All these things and many, many other big Bible events happen on mountains. Verse 13, let's add more to it. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. Now, we're a bit uncertain here of what Mark means to communicate in terms of the strategy of Jesus, sort of the separating out here. How he did it, who all is included in the going up initially. And in addition, we're certain that at this point, Jesus had already constituted a portion of the 12, right? We know he's got Peter and Andrew in close with him. He's got James and John close with him, the four fishermen, two sets of brothers. We know he's got Matthew, Levi, close with him. So those guys. And what we'll see in verse 14 is that Jesus is going to fill out the 12. So what that means is, at the very least, is that there is a core group much larger than 12 folks at this point. And here we might even think of the men who were brought forth as replacements for Judas early in the book of Acts, who were with Jesus from the beginning but never named until that point. So there's a crew, 20, 30, who knows how many, who were with Jesus from the beginning, a growing core group maybe that are all with them here, and Jesus calls now the 12, including these five we know of, and I think there's a sixth one that John had mentioned. I don't remember if it's Philip. It might be Philip. Anyways, these guys go up, and now he calls the 12 out from them. Jesus, quote, called to him those whom he desired. They're up on the mountain. He calls to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Okay, the sense is that he summoned those whom he willed. Jesus determines the call. And they came. And here, even though there is a sense in which these who will be apostles are unique, which we'll see, even so, so much of their calling and life is very much not unique and is a model for us. Disciples, and the apostles are simply disciples at the start and at heart. In the grand scheme of things, disciples do not decide to follow Jesus and do him a favor in so doing. Rather, his call supersedes their wills, summoning one who does not intend to follow beforehand. And of course, then they exercise their will and come to him, just like we see here as well, as a picture of it. And the group into which Jesus calls them is not a society of their making, but a society determined entirely by his call and shaped by him, by his desires, and by his sovereign will. These are important truths. This is R.C. Sproul on these things. Quote, in a sense, this is a microcosm look at what Jesus does for the whole kingdom of God. He calls those whom he wants. The Greek word, Sproul goes on, the Greek word that is translated as church in the Bible is ekklesia. Maybe you've heard that word, ekklesia. Sometimes there's churches who will call themselves that so that no one knows what they are. All right, and this is Sproul going on. The Greek word that is translated as church in the Bible is ekklesia. This word is made up of a prefix and a root. The prefix is ek, did you hear that? Ek, or ex, which means out of or from. The root word is a form of the verb kaleo, which means to call. Thus, ekklesia means those who are the called out ones. Simply put, the invisible church, the true church, is composed of those who are called by God, not only outwardly, but inwardly by the Holy Spirit. So, when Jesus calls someone to discipleship, he is calling that person to himself, to belong to him, to follow him, and to learn from him and of him. The church is the called out one. That's what it means. End quote. A couple sentences ago. And in the end, its members, the church's members, whether we are talking, I guess, about this inner core of the apostles, whom Jesus is calling to himself in our text, or whether we are talking about the whole church that is built upon their foundation, essentially have nothing in common, if you think about it, except the sovereign call of Jesus Christ, apart from which the community cannot and would not exist. We would not be hanging together, us here. Probably, not many of us. Many of us would never have known each other existed, except this church. and the greater church. And the same is true for these guys. We'll talk about them in a while at the end, and much, much more in detail next week. I'm resisting. That's how funny some of the mix, their mix is. So funny and interesting. And so here, in this moment, more than any moment before it, we have the most clear embryonic start of the church of Jesus Christ, as Jesus surrounds himself with the disciples who would soon be fashioned into the 12 apostles. We'll get to that word. And I jumped ahead of myself and the text just a bit. So let's add that verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. There's the word. We'll get there. Yes, Jesus appointed 12, and these would be the apostles. And would you be interested in one more language tidbit this morning? Well, I'm going to give you one more. That's exactly my ringtone. I thought that was me, but I never carry my phone, so. Oh, man. That's like my worst nightmare is it's my phone. Don't feel bad. Whew, my heart is raising. That's seriously, like, I've had that nightmare several times. Oh, man. Okay, let's gather it back up. So verse 14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. 12 apostles. Language tidbit, that's where we were. One more. That word that's translated as appointed. A fascinating thing. That word essentially means that Jesus made them. That he brought them into existence. It's the same word as in the Greek version of the Old Testament of Genesis 1:1, the Septuagint. And God, right? The heavens and the earth, right? In the beginning, God made the 12. Jesus appointed, made, same word, the 12. The 12, they are a new creation. What is he building? What's he making? The church. The church. You see? And more generally, discipleship does not consist in what then disciples can do for Jesus, but in what Jesus can make of disciples. We bring nothing to him. Rather, he makes us something. He makes us into something. He brings us into something for him, for himself. And it's 12 he's called and appointed, not 8 or 10 or 20. Why? It's no accident, is it? That's significant, 12. It signifies, it signifies something. It's a sign, signifies something. We are to think of the 12 tribes of Israel, aren't we? There is symmetry between the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And what's the point? Well, just generally, this could be, right, a whole systematic presentation here, right? But just generally, what's the point? This is the point, generally and briefly. Here now is God's people, the church. That's the point. Israel, the people of God, fulfills its destiny only in the fellowship and service of Jesus Christ. There aren't two peoples of God, only one. And they are headed up by these 12 under Christ, and he is building, even reconstituting his people upon this foundation of the prophets and now these apostles with himself as the cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. And all who would be in his family, in his people, Jew, Gentile, will come through him. Yep. You can read about that. Ephesians, Galatians. Mark tells us in verse 14 that there were three reasons why Jesus chose these men, and we have to be quick about this. Let's read verses 14 and 15 together. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that... So there's three purposes, right? Well, at least there's the purpose. Now here's the three. So that, one, they might be with him. Two, he might send them out to preach. And three, they might have authority to cast out demons. Let's consider them separately, quickly, somewhat quickly for me anyways. One, so that they might be with him. And I think we can apply each of these to us. Even though they are unique, these apostles, they are models for us. So that they might be with him, the first one. What is true of these men who would be apostles is true of all true disciples. They are in union with Christ. This is vitally important. When we come to faith in Christ for the first time in New Testament terms, we do not simply believe in Jesus, we believe into Jesus. I'll spare you the Greek details, but only because I promised that the last one was the last one today. But the way Paul writes in particular, when we believe on Christ, in Christ, we are transferred from outside of Christ to inside of his lordship, from a state of separation from Christ to union with him. We embrace him and we move into him. That's the language of in Christ. And these men were being invited into the most intense school of Jesus Christ that ever existed. They would be with him 24/7, so far as we know. From this point until the night of his arrest. Only through such close connection with him, watching him, learning from him, listening to him, would they really get to know him and be able to fulfill the task of bearing witness to him. Only in this way would they be fully exposed to the powerful influence of his life and ministry. And are you seeing any possible parallels here? Huh? How could you bear witness to somebody you don't know anything about? How could you bear witness to? How could you gain strength from somebody you've never spent any time with and you don't know anything about? Can you see any possible parallels for your life if you call yourself a Christian? Years later, for these guys, people were astonished at them, the apostles' power and wisdom, especially by their knowledge of the scriptures. Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "Now when they saw, the people saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Does anybody recognize that we've been with Jesus? That's a fair question. I had mentioned earlier that the apostles are unique, and they are. They had no successors other than the replacement for Judas, and perhaps if you think of the addition of Paul. But they are models for us in so many ways, and here is one key way. It is so very important for all disciples of Jesus Christ to, quote, be with him today. It is possible and necessary for his disciples to be with him today through Scripture and through his Spirit. You must draw close to him. You must walk closely to him, with him. You must pick up the word and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and watch him in the Gospels and listen to him and learn of him throughout the whole of the Bible. You can and must be with him. Those are disciples. No one else. Second purpose, he called them close, was so that he might send them out to preach. This is the essence of the title, apostle. Sent ones. That's what it means. Sent men. Sent ones. Later in the gospel, they do precisely that. In Mark 6, we'll get there eventually. But Jesus had a longer-term mission in view, didn't he? These were the men who would continue the ministry he was beginning of proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God through his own life, death, and resurrection. They would go into the whole world as preachers, heralds of the whole good news after he ascended. They would be the first. They would be the foundation. They were apostles, the sent ones from him. They are unique in that sense. And of course, in another sense, they are unique in that it is through them that the New Testament was written and closed. So unique are these men. And they're it. And there should be no others going around saying, I'm Apostle Mike and John and Bill. There aren't any others. That's it, these. Their ministry was, Hebrews 2:4, attested, quote, by signs and wonders and various miracles. All others are hucksters. But Jesus also set a pattern in them for us, all of us, Christians, didn't he? The rest of us who would believe by God's grace. When he calls us to himself, he calls us to be with him in order to send us out to others, to bring to them the good news of the kingdom of God, to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ the Savior and how all that he is such great news for sinners like us, like them, and that if they would repent and believe, they will be saved too, because of God's amazing grace through Christ. We ought never forget, in this time between the times, that any time Jesus says, come to me, he will, after a time, say, go. Coming to him means being invited into his mission to save sinners for God's glory and their good. And this apostolic calling is a picture of that. The third purpose of Jesus calling the disciples to himself and shaping them into apostles, the third one is so that they might have authority to cast out demons. And we're close to the end now. So that they might have authority to cast out demons. So their ministry was, again, I quoted Hebrews 2:4 about these foundational guys. Their ministry was, quote, attested, quote, by signs and wonders and various miracles. You know, the whole of Jesus' ministry focused on the destruction of the works of the devil, as John wrote. 1 John 3:8, that's why he came. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And this work he passed then directly to the apostles. And there is a sense in which this is true for us as well. Even if we are not casting out demons, and I know this is a huge issue, and maybe you might have questions and so forth, but for another time. There is a sense, though, in which this is true for us as well, even if we're not casting out demons. For Ephesians 6:12 and following, quote, us Christians here do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's us, we. That's our wrestling. And so we stand firm against the attacks of the evil one, as Paul calls us to. As do we pray at all times in that context. And we stand up against the darkness and we expose the unfruitful works of darkness. These are all things Paul calls us to do in relation to the darkness, that darkness. We're in this work too. All right, what's left in verses 16 through 19 is the list of the 12 apostles, as Jesus called them to himself at this point in the narrative, before they were officially apostles, and the names there, we read them earlier. I think, as I did tell you at the beginning, I'm going to save these verses for next week and spend a sermon on these gentlemen and just talk about them and what they mean for us. John MacArthur wrote a book, I don't know when it was, I'm not even going to guess. It's called 12 Ordinary Men. This is years ago, and let me get some help there. But focus on these guys next week and just go through the list and talk about them, and we'll do that next week. There isn't time anyway to go through the list today. So let me gather it up. The many and the few. Jesus has retreated from the pressing crowds and called to himself the 12. It's never good to be merely in the crowds around Jesus. And it's always a good thing to be nearer to Jesus when he's called you to himself, because he loves you. Which group are you in today? It's so important that you know. And it's no compliment, if I might point to next week, just for the last few words. It's no compliment, by the way, to be compared to that ragtag bunch of apostles. Those 12 disciples he picked that day on the mountain, what a mess they are. An ordinary group, a motley group, a strange group, nothing in common, really, except the call of Jesus Christ. We'll find even that a couple of them would likely have killed each other, one or the other, except for their love for each other in the Lord. But here we are, if we are in Christ, in his family, in a sense, by extension, because of the faithfulness of these men, these ordinary, uneducated, motley men. A great legacy they have. What a legacy of faithfulness. And we'll talk about it next week. But you know what? Ultimately, they aren't the explanation for how the good news of Jesus Christ got from that mountain to Brookings or to wherever you heard it. Jesus is, and his sovereign power and his sovereign call and his love for sinners. And he started with that group of guys. So more on them next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would be moving amongst these people here to make sure that we move for certain from the unbelieving crowd to the few who have been called by your sovereign call, your sovereign grace, to look upon Jesus, your Son, with a heart of flesh and eyes of faith, embracing him as Savior, Lord, treasure, that you would be glorified as sinners come to Christ, brought near by his blood. Would that be true for more and more of these children, students, adults, and then by extension through this body as we share the good news of Jesus to family members and neighbors and people that we go to school with and work with. Father, that your good news would ring forth from this body. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.